In writing to his beloved Timothy, the Apostle Paul said, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou may know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." This begs the question then, and this is our topic for today, is what is an ecclesia? And what does the Apostle Paul mean when he calls it the pillar and ground of the truth? In the 1850s, before the term Christadelphian was created, Dr. Thomas used the expression the Royal Association of Believers to designate the group of like-minded brothers and sisters with whom he met in New York. But it became the generally accepted practice to use the term ecclesia to describe the early congregations of believers in line with the detailed reasons that Dr. Thomas lays out in Eureka Volume 1, penned in 1861. For a short time, the brothers and sisters in Birmingham referred to their meeting place as the Christadelphian Synagogue. This is from the Ambassador. But this practice obviously did not last long for understandable reasons. At Ogle County, Illinois, in 1864, during the American Civil War, Dr. Thomas considered the name Christadelphian from two Greek words, Christou and Adelphoi, which combined to mean brethren in Christ. He did this in compliance with the requests of contemporary authorities of the United States to provide a label for those who were his followers that they might be exempted from military service in that war. However, the term Christadelphian became the standard term for the group after the main publication was changed in 1869 from the Ambassador of the Coming Age to the Christadelphian. In choosing very early on in their history to call their small congregations of believers ecclesias rather than churches, Christadelphians were making an important and positive statement about the unique nature both of their association with one another and of their relationship with God. The word church was considered, and still is, quite unacceptable for describing those who, having rediscovered the true biblical faith of the first century apostles, were meeting together on a different basis from all others who called themselves Christians in the 19th century. Mindful of their separateness from a Christendom which was so far astray from the Bible and which so many of them had gladly left behind, the early Christadelphians were seeking to identify themselves as closely as possible with the original followers of Jesus, whose basis of faith and life they shared wholeheartedly. It was their unanimous view that the word church, referring as it does either to the various Christian denominations, for example, the Catholic Church, the Baptist Church, whose doctrines we reject, more often, however, it relates to the ecclesiastical buildings of these religious groups. And that is quite offensive. Therefore, the term ecclesia, being the original New Testament Greek word for the early Christian assemblies, was a natural and deliberate step for us to choose, or for them to choose, to describe each local community of the Christadelphian Brotherhood, a practice that has continued for over 130 years, and which, as long as it continues, will help to highlight the uniqueness of the Christadelphian body and to emphasize its separateness from the rest of the religious world. An ecclesia is about people, while a church, in many people's minds, is a building, an ecclesia is a group of people, an assembly of the called, which is the literal meaning of the Greek. For those of us in the happy position of being Christadelphians, and not who in that way belong to an ecclesia, the term should be a reminder not just of our calling by Yahweh, but also of the fact that we have been called not into a building made up of literal stones, but rather into a spiritual temple made up of people who are being formed for eternal life by their Creator. Unlike a church, which is built of inanimate materials, an ecclesia consists, by definition, of people, of men and women who are called to be saints. In responding to the invitation from God through the call of the gospel, therefore, we come, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. In other words, we associate ourselves with those people who, in like manner to ourselves, have been touched by the word of God and have thereby been begotten again unto a living hope. It will become evident in our consideration of the role and the purpose of the ecclesia that people, with all their social and spiritual needs, are what a true ecclesia should be about. The ground and the pillar of the truth. Paul's definition of the ecclesia as the pillar and ground of the truth is very important. It underlines the fact that the purpose of associating together as fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is twofold. First, to build up all the individual members of the house of God, and as a result, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And secondly, to take on the public declaration of the gospel message to the outside world. These twofold goals are embodied in the words pillar and ground. Brother Robert Roberts identifies the same two aims in the following remarks in the Ecclesial Guide on page 9, where he says, "The objects of ecclesial operations are twofold. One, the edification or refreshment, encouragement, strengthening, or building up of its individual constituents in faith. Two, the exhibition of the light of truth to those that are without." Now, the Greek word stoulos, which in the English is pillar, refers to the supporting strength of the believers themselves, which they gain and share by fellowship together. There's an example of this in action in Galatians 2, verse 9, where we read, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision." And the eternal strength and fellowship of the believers is symbolized by the word pillar in Revelation 3 and 12, where we read, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." The Greek word hedrioma, the English ground, is literally the basis or the foundation which gives stability to everything that is built upon it. Within the context of the ecclesia and of the personal faith of each of its members, that foundation is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in the degree to which that foundation has been firmly laid in the heart and mind of each believer that the corporate witness of the ecclesia to the truth will thrive. As Paul told Timothy, therefore, in the context of these two important features of ecclesial organization and life, it is by bearing in mind this twofold purpose of an ecclesia that each individual member will learn how to behave in the house of God. Toward the ideal ecclesia. Although the ideal picture of the long-term development of the ecclesia of Christ, that is, the whole brotherhood of the saints of all ages, is presented to us in Ephesians 2, in the figure of a building fitly framed together, growing unto an holy temple in the Lord, there is no example in the Word of God of a perfect individual ecclesia in New Testament times. A number, like those at Jerusalem, at Philippi, or at Philadelphia seemed to have come as close as any to the ideal. But since ecclesias consist of people, the reason for the general imperfection is not difficult to understand, since people themselves, including the saints in Christ, are by no means perfect. Even Paul, who gave up all things for Christ and made himself the Lord's bondservant, had to admit that he had not already attained and that he was not already perfect. This type of honesty with ourselves is clearly necessary if we are to avoid disappointment at the failure of any ill-founded illusions that we might hold. If, in particular, we expect too much of our brothers and sisters, we run the risk of being demoralized. Yet, if we do not have high standards and aims, we shall not find ourselves pressing on toward the mark, that mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. If we recognize our own imperfections as Paul did, it will go a long way in helping us to be less critical of those around us, always, of course, esteeming others better than ourselves, as Paul exhorts us in Philippians 2 and verse 3, and doing all things without murmurings and disputings will help us toward the ideal state. Peace and harmony in ecclesial life make it possible for the personal benefits of ecclesial fellowship to be enjoyed by all, and for the truth to be lived as well as preached, so that others might see, might hear, and follow. It's from such a peaceful atmosphere of mutual understanding, of long-suffering, of sympathy, and of brotherly love that an ecclesia will draw the strength it needs for the work it has to do. Knowing as we do that the Apostle John found such great joy in hearing that his children were walking in truth and exhibiting true Christian love to the brethren and to strangers, what excuse then can we possibly have for depriving our Heavenly Father of that same joy? Decently and in order. Our efforts to improve the quality of our ecclesial life and to maintain the standard of those parts of it which may already be good will be greatly assisted by our intelligent and cooperative observance of our well-established codes of ecclesial practice. It's true, for example, that the implementation of the commandments of Christ, that all too often neglected appendix to almost every ecclesial constitution and statement of faith, would of itself produce that ideal ecclesial harmony which the kingdom alone will reveal in all its fullness. Our imperfections, though, require that our activities should be regulated by procedures which, because they are based on biblical principles, are bound to minimize our natural tendency towards selfishness and to promote the maximum benefit for the greatest number of ecclesial members. Several decades of ecclesial experience and a familiarity with Bible teaching, possibly unequaled among Christadelphians of any generation, enabled Brother Robert Roberts, the first editor of the Christadelphian, to draw up what we now know as the Ecclesial Guide, which is a set of procedures designed to help organize ecclesias in their affairs very effectively and efficiently. These procedures, however, have an all-important spiritual basis because their purpose is to observe the major principle contained in the Apostle Paul's inspired command to the unruly Corinthians: let all things be done decently and in order. As Paul says in that same context, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, and it's therefore very important for his spiritual children to arrange their shared lives in such a way as to reflect those divine characteristics as far as they possibly can. The framework of a typical Christadelphian ecclesia and the general conduct of its meetings will be found to follow a fairly standard pattern, a pattern that has been tried and tested, and which seems unlikely to be seriously modified before the Lord's return. The willing service of unpaid brothers and sisters appointed to certain necessary tasks, such as at the memorial service, Bible study, and at preaching the gospel, the adherence to an agreed statement of faith that summarizes our common understanding of Bible teaching, the practice of total immersion of consenting believers, the maintenance of exclusive fellowship on the agreed basis, the balance between ecclesial autonomy and ecclesial interdependence, and finally, the submission to the authority of the Word of God in all matters of belief and practice. All these key features of the Christadelphian ecclesias share in common with the first century brothers and sisters. The major difference today, however, is the significant absence of the Spirit-guided eldership of apostolic times. In considering the work of the ecclesia when dealing with practical and personal questions, therefore, and in looking particularly at the key role played in such matters by today's arranging brethren, it's important to understand that such authority as they may have is bound to be of a very different charge from the elders who in the first century were appointed and governed directly by the Holy Spirit itself. One is your master, and ye are all brethren. The head of every Christadelphian ecclesia, in fact, of the whole ecclesia of the saints, is of course the Lord Jesus Christ. It is he who walks in the midst of the candlesticks, the ecclesial lightstands, as we call them today. He said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." It's therefore his will, his law, and his word that must be followed and applied in ecclesial life. And it's only insofar as they hold fast to this consistent principle that the brethren appointed to guide the affairs of an ecclesia have any authority to carry out their tasks. The ecclesia does not appoint masters, but rather servants. Yet it's the responsibility of the arranging brethren to ensure that the ecclesial flock, in which they themselves are also sheep belonging to the great shepherd, is provided for in every aspect of its need, whether social, spiritual, or individual. It can be a demanding, however, a rewarding role, and it's one for which they themselves must give account. To that extent, they need and hopefully receive the willing cooperation and sympathetic understanding of their ecclesia, which has, after all, elected them to service. The unity of all the ecclesias in the Christadelphian Central Fellowship, under the guidance and control of the Lord Jesus Christ, is on the basis of the one faith contained in the Bible and summarized for us in the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith. Yet the faithful application of the principles and beliefs enclosed in that statement and the detailed decision-making of each individual ecclesia rests with the members and, by delegation from them, with their arranging brethren, the elders. Theirs, of course, is a task not simply of practical, but especially of spiritual guidance and leadership. Therefore, the necessity for them to conform to the personal qualifications laid down by Paul in 1 Timothy 3 and elsewhere. Their responsibilities in the ecclesial family require a combination of firmness and of tactful sympathy, and presume a measure of personal experience and ability in the natural family. That's why the importance of Paul's statement that such men must be able to command respect by their personal example, set and maintain the right tone, keep the peace, promote and defend the principles of the truth, expedite the business of the ecclesia in a spiritual manner, and protect its members as much as possible from the harmful influences of the outside world. Our brother's keeper. With a solid basis in the truth, of which it is the pillar and ground, with the intent by all its members to aim for high standards of behavior and witness, with effective procedural arrangements, and with spiritually minded brethren to serve and guide it, the ecclesia should be well able with the blessing of God, to perform its appointed tasks, responsible to the Lord for its own affairs, yet one in Him by ties of fellowship with a wider community of believers. The individual ecclesia must ensure that the wide-ranging needs of all its members are being met. As in the family circle, so in the ecclesia, no concerns should be too small, no problems too large for sympathetic consideration, advice, and help. If the groundwork has been well done, many difficulties will be avoided. If not, they must be squarely faced in love and with a desire to resolve all the issues to a common satisfaction. Though tact and confidentiality may often be required in dealing with personal matters, no doubt should be left about the ecclesial standards on morality and belief, which should be openly discussed and well understood. It's the responsibility not just of the elders, but of every member to ensure that sound, health-giving words are the normal prevalence of ecclesial life. We owe it to our Lord and to one another. We are, after all, every one, our brother's keeper. Although our 21st century problems may have new labels, there are no grounds to suppose that our ecclesias today can avoid the responsibility for trying to solve them within the confines of the ecclesia. As a result, today's ecclesia cannot afford the luxury of closing its eyes to certain issues, even if ideally most of these things ought not to be so much as named among us, as Paul told the Ephesians. At the last thing that should be encouraged by the ecclesia, either by its own default or by a deliberate policy, is option to expert advice on such matters from the world outside. Worldly counseling is of little value to brethren in Christ, since our entire direction and our objectives are different from that of the world. Worldly counseling is for the world. The key thing is to understand the objectives and principles of God as revealed in His Word and attempt to apply them in love and holiness. If the Apostle Paul could instruct the brethren of his day to have nothing to do with external institutions in the resolution of personal problems, and if he could insist that the world should have no part to play in the judgments that properly belonged within the framework of the ecclesial family, what possible justification is there for us to act differently today? The world outside is the enemy of the ecclesia, and it's fast becoming the enemy of the family. It has nothing to offer to us as the children of God, only false ideas and false ideals. The ecclesia, on the other hand, is our spiritual home, our spiritual family, the channel through which we receive the benefits that flow to the children of God from their Heavenly Father. Fellowship, spiritual food, forgiveness of sins, personal support, and wise counsel from like-minded brothers and sisters. Truly, in the ecclesia, and only there, are the psalmist's words fulfilled in our own experience. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage.